If you got your Bibles this evening, go ahead and open to the book of Jonah. And we're going to look at chapter 2 this evening. And this morning we walked through this introductory chapter. And just kind of the groundwork was laid out. I mean, Jonah receives his mission from God, a very clear mission. I want you to go and I want you to preach or to call out to Nineveh, to this pagan foreign city that needs to be convicted and needs to repent and needs to turn to the Lord. And then we saw Jonah's disobedience as he did not want to go there. And we'll learn in chapter 4 that the reason he didn't want to go there is that he knew God was merciful and he knew God would relent of his anger and forgive them if they repented and if they turned to the Lord. And he didn't want them to do that. He didn't want God to do that. And so he hops on a boat to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. And while he's on this boat, this incredible storm comes that God brings about as he controls and is sovereign even over his creation and over nature. And during this storm, the sailors, these pagan sailors, are trying to figure out why this is going on. And as they do their investigative work and talk with Jonah a little bit and are crying out at first to this ambiguous or are all gods, they realize that Jonah, in fact, is the cause of it, that he is a Hebrew. And much to their dismay, that the only solution is to toss him overboard. So they do that, and the storm quickly ceases. And these sailors, I believe, come to know the Lord through that. And then we see that in God's providence, that he also had, just like he appointed the storm and ruled over his creation that way, he controls even more of his creation and had appointed a great fish to be there. And at some point to pick Jonah up out of the water and to swallow him alive. And that's where we left off, and that's where chapter 2 begins. And so I talked a little bit this morning about how Old Testament narrative moves kind of like in scenes. And now we move to the scene of, and the setting, if you will, is the stomach of a great fish. Now, we talked a little bit about it this morning about how this is contested. It's hard to believe. It's one of the reasons that Jonah is often just kind of excluded without much debate because of this story. And so really, I don't want to spend much time on this, all right? Because this is a church that holds to the biblical authority and we believe that the scripture is true. But I also don't want us to be like, fundamentalists with a big F that don't think critically about these things. It's worthy of our consideration of this. And so I want us to look at two questions, and I'm going to try to handle this very quickly tonight. But do I believe Jonah is real? So do I believe the book of Jonah is real, a real historical story, or is it a parable? All right, that's the first one. And then the second question is it possible for a human being to survive in the belly of a fish? All right? And like I said, we're going to do this very quickly. The way this has been dealt with in the past has been that many decide to just, the way they handle it from the get-go, I mean, just their basic tendency is to say it's either allegory or myth. All right, so that's been one way it's been handled, both by people who would say they're Christians and those who just see the Bible as literature, is that it's an allegory or it's myth. All right, so it's not even supposed to be a real story. It's the picture or what it was symbolizing. Others have tried to do it a different way, and they've said, well, it's probably a real story, but let me explain to you scientifically how it's possible that this man could do that. And these are the same kind of scholars that would handle the Red Sea by saying, well, it was really, really shallow water, that it wasn't actually, this huge, work of God, this miraculous work, but they were able to cross because the water was really shallow. And so we begin to get all this scientific information about why it's possible, but still not real probable that this occurred. Well, let me give you the point I'm going to just base the rest of my teaching on is this, that I do believe that it's a historical book and not a parable. And I certainly don't believe that it's myth or allegory. And I do believe that it's possible that Jonah was swallowed alive by a fish and he stayed alive. All right. So those, to answer the questions, I'm going to answer both of them in the affirmative. But let me give you three things about why I would do that. And again, like I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. First, Jonah, from the best we can tell, is a historical person. Right? We believe it's the same person mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. There's also been in the last 150 years, archaeological evidence of finds that they have come up with nearby Nineveh that would not only corroborate a man there named Jonah, but also one that came with a story about a fish. And it makes sense that Nineveh is actually a very cosmopolitan, very metropolitan area. It would have been a place where they did do a lot of transporting people and shipping. And they also worshipped a god that was connected to great fish. And it's interesting that if all that's true, that the prophet who got swallowed by a fish would be the one who is delivered there by God. You worship a great fish. Let me tell you about the great fish. My God ruled that fish. You know, kind of a message behind that. In 1937, Princeton Theological Seminary, in their theological journal, and in 1937, Princeton Seminary was the good guys. Right? It's been a long time since we've been able to say that. But in the 30s, Princeton was solid. They were conservative, they were evangelical, and they were tremendous theologically. In their journal, they dedicated an entire issue towards the historicity of Jonah. And in that, they went through all kinds of evidence from history to science to all of this that basically corroborated and brought in like stories to where people being swallowed or the ability for a human being to be swallowed like this is not out of the realm of possibility. Now, this is the weakest point to me, but I'm just saying people have done the research to corroborate that. But here's the clincher for me, right? In Matthew 12, verses 35 and following, we have Jesus making the reference to Jonah in terms and in context of his own resurrection. That just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be buried for 3 days and will rise again. Right? Jesus seemed to do two things here that I think are incredibly important for our argument. The first is that he referred to and seemed to reference Jonah as a historical person and as a historical event. Right? The second thing, though, is not only did he make it an issue of history, but then he added theological significance to it, saying that if in fact that is true, the historicity of the event wasn't in the greatness of the event, but the historicity of Jonah was for the purpose of being a sign that would point towards Christ and his resurrection. So is it a hard event to believe? Well, sure. All right, absolutely. I don't have any problem saying it's hard for me to fathom this. But there's a lot of things in the Bible that are hard for me to fathom. There's a lot of things in the Bible that challenge me, namely why the God of the universe would even choose to want to redeem sinful man. That's hard for me to guess and hard for me to fathom. It's hard for me to understand why Jesus in his obedience would want to leave heaven and come to earth and take on the form of a servant and start off as a baby and live life. Those things are hard for me to understand and hard to believe. So, is it hard to believe? Absolutely. Is it possible then for a human to be alive for 3 days in the belly of a fish? I hate that word belly, by the way. It just sounds terrible. But the answer to that question is, I don't know. All right, my hunch is that despite some of the corroborating evidence and hypotheses, my guess is probably not. It's probably not a possibility without the intervention of a supernatural God who did it not because it was normal and not because it was possible, but he did it in his acts of wonder in a supernatural way in order to point towards something that also wasn't possible, and that is raising someone from the dead. And so I'm going to stick with the testimony of the Scripture and of Christ and understand this as being a historical book, as a historical event, an event that God did purposefully with the intent of pointing to something much greater that he would do, namely that we would build and hinge all of our faith on, and that is the resurrection of Christ. We need to make sure that we make the distinction between hard to believe is not the same as not believable. Right? There's lots of things that are hard to believe, and we're not, because of our finiteness or because of things that we just haven't been allowed or given the privilege of knowing all the facts, they are hard to believe, but that doesn't mean, and we don't exclude them, right, from being believable. And I think that the Bible has earned our trust. And I think this is huge for us, right? There's been such pressure on this, on believers to acquiesce on the supernatural. Right? And I remember I went to a deal on campus at OU. This has probably been 10 or 11 years ago. I don't even remember now. And it was during this thing they had on Jesus Week, called Jesus Week. And Ronnie was on a panel speaking. And he was on the panel with a couple of faithful, believing professors that we've worked with and done different things with. And then the other guy on the panel, though, was a pastor of a local church here in Norman, a big local church in Norman close to campus that's Methodist. All right, so you can go that way on that. And so they get to the issue of creation, and they get to the garden account. And Ronnie answered really faithfully and did a really good job. And the next thing I know, this pastor is giving his explanation of it, and it's no. Adam and Eve, they weren't real. There's no reason to make them real. The point is that they were created in a garden, which is symbolic for perfect fellowship with God. And really, the lesson, what's really being taught there, is that's what God's doing. He's bringing us all back to the garden. I mean, there you go, right? I mean, that makes it a lot easier. If you can do that with that text, just think of all the possibilities that are out there. Think about all the possibilities that you don't even have to try to explain. And yet, anything supernatural, that's kind of the tendency. And the bad thing about it is that even in evangelicalism, people who would hold to a high view of Scripture, this is not going away. That we're being asked and pressured as sophisticated, you know, intelligent people that, you know, that we couldn't possibly believe this. There's the account of the Darrow, who's the attorney that was famous in the Scopes trial. And he was trying another famous trial in Chicago, and he was trying to, this person was guilty, and he was trying to defend them, and someone testified against them. And in his closing remarks, one of the things he said is, like, we can no longer believe the credibility of the testimony of this witness any more than we could actually believe that Jonah spent some time in the belly of a fish. And that's kind of become the common perception, you know, that, you know, Christians, you know, they're those that actually believe the Bible, and that'd be one of the first questions. Do you actually believe a man can be in a fish and live? Well, yes, because our God is able to do much better than that even. I mean, the issue is not Jonah. If Jonah's not true, then we got problems with creation. We've got problems with salvation. We've got problems with the resurrection. We got problems with eternal life. We have problems with our glorification. That's not the biggest issue at stake if we give up Jonah. The other thing I'll just say about that is, now I'm moving away, right? Is this. The problem with this story is that we spend so much time on the fish that we forget what happened in the fish. That's what God's teaching here. All right? And you can tell that. You say, well, how do you know? I know that because chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 1, refer to the fish. And then the rest of the entire passage, and really the rest of the chapter, is talking about what happens in and because of that. Right? It is not the focal point of the book. And so we need to make sure we read it that way. All right, so let's just move on. All right, or at least from this vantage point, it's true. It represents something greater as we get into the New Testament, pointing us to Christ. Now we can just accept it. Can you imagine what's going on in here, though? You know, one of the most difficult things in the Old Testament is trying to figure out a way to not put ourselves in the middle of the text. And so really to try to get the historical significance of what's going on. Can you imagine trying to get a little bit of perspective here of what Jonah was doing? Right? He's just had a terrible, past prior events here, and now he finds himself in the stomach of a fish, and he can't get out. So what does he do? He prays. Now, before we make Jonah all spiritual, because I don't think he's there yet, right? I don't think this was the first thing that he did was pray the prayer that we're about to read. All right, my guess is if we've seen anything with Jonah, he's a pretty proactive guy. I mean, God said go do this and he ran the other way. Right? So, I mean, he was trying to get away. My guess is that is the same thing in that fish. He's like, now what in the world am I doing here? And he starts figuring out how to get out. Right? And then I would imagine, I don't know this for sure, the text doesn't say it, this is just purely conjecture, that there went, that there was some serious deal making going on. Okay, God, I'll go to Nineveh, or I'll do what you want me to do, but you get me out of this fish. Right? And I mean, not that we would blame him on that, right? And then, you know, kind of does what we do sometimes, to where there's some semi-repentant prayers. And I realize that that's kind of an oxymoron and it was intended that way. I mean, we're either repentant or we're not. But it's kind of the deal like, okay, I'm sorry, God. Now get me out. Okay, God, you were right, but I don't want to be in here anymore. It's kind of like when we choose something sinful and we are in the middle of the consequences. We become the most spiritual people that have ever lived. God, if you'll make this consequence go away, I'll do whatever. I mean, more people have promised to be missionaries and holy and all these things in those situations than any time else. And then we get out of the fish, so to speak, and we realize we weren't quite as committed as we thought we were. Right? But God does lead him. And finally, after all that, we finally get to the end. And it is a prayer from what I'll just call good desperation. There's a part of being desperate to where you'll do just about anything. But there's also a part where we get desperate enough spiritually, and that is very, very good for us. All right, so I want to read the text, chapter 2, tonight, and then I just want to show you some things about his prayer, and we'll be finished, all right? Follow along with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. And those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, I really think there's several characteristics here. Of what we see about his prayer. And I do take this to be a good prayer. And when we find ourselves in sin and when we find ourselves running from God, you know, I'm not saying that we need to imitate this prayer, but some of the characteristics of it do need to be in our lives. Right? This is, in one sense, a pathway back to God. Right? When we run away from him. And so I think there's some things for us to take. And the first thing is that Jonah recognized his spiritual condition. Right? He recognized his spiritual condition. It was one of despair. The problem with sin sometimes in our lives is that we're able to mask it with spiritual pride, and we're able to mask it with ways of coming across like everything is fine and like we're still doing okay, when in fact the plain fact of the matter is that our hearts are not in good spiritual condition. And beyond that, that even kind of begs the question about what is good spiritual condition, doesn't it? I mean, good spiritual condition is being with the Lord, right? His presence with us. I don't have to be in this deep, profound wickedness and pursuing evil that I realize that when I move away from the presence of the Lord, then in all reality, the condition of my soul is not healthy. We're so either or in Christianity sometimes. It's either we're doing this like really good or we're really, really bad. Right? And we know that the really, really bad is really, really bad. But what we don't see is that just a little ways over here from being in the presence of God, the consequences may not be as severe, but the spiritual condition is just as bad. Right? It's being away from God. And we ought to do all that we can to not do that. Notice some of the words he uses here. He says, this is in verses 2 through 7, by the way. He says he called out in his distress. He refers to being in the belly of Sheol. And that doesn't mean that Jonah died. That is simply a reference to a place where it was known that you would go if you've been separated from God. He felt as if there was total abandonment from God. It is interesting when you consider what that phrase is in light of what Jesus taught about Jonah. That Jonah was a sign of his death and burial and resurrection. And it was at his death that he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" And this is the exact feeling, the exact description that Jonah gives. He refers to being placed in the deep, and that would just communicate distance between himself and God. He talks about being driven away from God's sight. He talks about fainting away, and the idea behind fainting away is just like weakness. Notice in verse 3, though, that Jonah has now caught up with the sailors in being able to recognize God's sovereignty. Look at verse 3. He says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me." This is very good. Right? Jonah is in recognition now that part of the reason that he is in despair and part of the reason that he's in distress is that he is very much under the discipline of the Lord. Right? There'd be a way to say, well, these are just the consequences of my own sin. I'm responsible. And there's a certain truth to that. But Jonah had reached a point now to where his own sin and the consequences that that had brought upon his life had now put him under the discipline of the Lord. Right? And again, we hear that sometimes and we don't like it. We like the loving, mercy, grace God. We don't like the just, judging, disciplined God. And that's a problem for us because they're the same God. And He disciplines those whom He loves. And it's sometimes in the discipline that we learn more about God and grow closer to God as a result than anything else. Now, Hebrews 12, 11 and following deal with this, where it talks about that no discipline is painful at the time, but it's profitable. Right? No one likes discipline. The athlete who is working out so that he can perform at the highest level in the competitive times doesn't like the discipline. The student who studies doesn't like the discipline, but everyone likes the reward of discipline. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. I don't like it when because of my sin and because of my selfishness and pride and all these things that I put myself in a position to where God's rightful response towards me is His discipline. But I do like conviction. It may be painful to endure, but I do like the fruit of it. Right? There is a comfort in the terror of God's discipline in our lives. Because it reminds us that we're His children. It reminds us that He still cares. It reminds us that there's something better ahead for us. It reminds us that He is working out what He started. And so Jonah had come to realize that this was caused by God. That he wasn't in the belly of a fish by pure chance. That the storm didn't just happen. That the sailors didn't decide to throw him overboard just because. He's now seeing that all of these are just a domino effect of the sovereignty of God working in order to do something in his life. And at the end of the day, we look back at this and we say, the storm's bad. Losing the cargo was bad. All of those things are bad. But in a bigger scheme, all worth it. Sailors came to know the Lord. Jonah is repentant and realizing what God wanted him to do and about to fulfill his mission. Those are things that are far greater than those other things. And notice also that despite his despair, it's not one of like utter despair. Look at verse 4. He said, "I'm driven away, yet I will look again upon your holy temple." Look at verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered you, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And so there's hope. And by the way, it's really interesting that he uses that phrase there. The prayer came to you in your holy temple. Two different times he talks about in chapter 1 that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And we know that from an Old Testament perspective, the Old Testament of the Lord was not something that was indwelt within them, but it was a recognizable at the temple in Jerusalem. And so when he fled, it was both spiritual and geographic. As I'm getting away from the presence of the Lord, literally and in his mind. And now he's saying, my prayer came to you and it came into your holy temple. It's the idea of, like, I'm coming back into your presence. Right? He understands that prayer is the way to come back into the presence of God. And that's the process that we see him taking. Well, the second one, not only was there a recognition of a spiritual condition, but there was also genuine or true repentance. Look at verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, or forsake their hope of covenant mercy. I think it's an interesting principle here that in a lot of ways what we see happening is that idolatry forfeits mercy. That when we choose to elevate something into the place that only God belongs, we do in some ways forfeit the mercy of God because we bring about His discipline or His justice or judgment upon us. And so now we see that we see some admission, right, in the life of Jonah here. Those who pay regard to vain idols. And this is a great example because we think about sometimes here, especially in the Old Testament, every time it mentions idolatry, I mean, in our minds, we're thinking, okay, they're out there worshiping a pole or some pagan god or some little wooden god in their house. And that's not the essence of idolatry. That is just examples of idolatry. Idolatry is substitution. Right? At its core and at its essence, idolatry is the putting something in a place that is reserved and God is the only one that is worthy of that. We can have idols of fantastically good things. Right? We can make idols out of things that God has even said are good. Jobs, family, spouse. Right? Make an idol out of money. Or we make an idol out of entertainment or leisure or whatever it is. Idolatry is very, very easy. And I think Jonah is confessing that he was guilty of idolatry. And his idolatry had several ways that have played out. But one of the ways was in his own arrogance. He thought he was better as a Jew than the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want them to get saved. Right? There was idolatry and pride in his ethnic or national heritage. There was an idol of his own arrogance and wisdom. I think I can get away from God. I think I can trust in myself. So he runs and he thinks that would solve the issue. I think that sometimes we are dismissive of idolatry because we don't understand it. And Greg Beale has written a great book called We Become What We Worship. And it's understanding the theology of idolatry. And the idea behind it is anything that becomes a prioritative place of worship in our lives becomes an idol. If we just reflect on that and ask the Spirit of the Lord to look in our hearts, it doesn't take long for most of us probably to be able to find a couple of those. We may not come and sing to it, or we may not worship it the way that we communicate or think about worship, but that's what's taking place. Time, money, thought, effort, all of those things communicate worship. And so he said that those who do that, they forsake their hope of mercy or steadfast love. I think that there's two things here that we see from this text that kind of show us that that Jonah's repentance was genuine, right? The first one is that we don't see him asking for anything in return here. There's no deal making. There's no, God, I'm sorry, and since I'm sorry and I've come around to agree with you, I need out of the fish. Or, God, you're right, I was wrong, but I still don't want to go to Nineveh. Nothing. I mean, it may not sound very spiritual, but I'm just going to be honest. I'm asking out of that fish first and foremost. I mean, that's going to prioritize. I want out. Right? I want out. We don't see any of that. It says, finally come to this recollection, or this recognition, excuse me, that he was wrong. And that apart from the presence of the Lord, he's in spiritual despair and distress. And that he's guilty of idolatry. And so we don't see him asking for anything. It's kind of like this idea of like, God, I don't deserve anything in return. I just want to be right with you. That's the mark of repentance. Right? And notice too the other mark, and I mentioned this I think last week. But one of the things that I see in when people, or when I, to the best that I can tell, when they seem to be genuinely repentant, is they are actually seeking what can be done. Right? We've had to deal with different things here before, and some of them have been like church discipline issues and things like that, to where, you know, repentance was really questioned. It's like, are they really repentant? I know that they are not enjoying what they're going through, but are they really repentant towards the Lord? And maybe they'd offended somebody, or they really hurt someone, or they really sinned against someone, and so we set some things up in place. And all of those became like these burdens. Right? They didn't really want to do those. Those were all like this burden that they didn't really want to do. And I'm thinking, you hurt someone, you've sinned against them, you've sinned against God, and they say you need to do this. The answer ought to be yes, and what else? What else can I do to get right with the person I sinned against? And what else can I do? Is there anything I can do to get right with God? And we seem to see that attitude with Jonah here. It's just like, I just want to be right. I mean, it is somewhat astounding. I mean, maybe I'm making too much of this, that there is no plea for deliverance out of this fish. Not one time does he ask. Not one time. Not one time does he try to go back on God and get out of going to Nineveh. Not one time. There seems to be genuine repentance. Thirdly, in verse 9, we see thanksgiving. He says, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. Now, this is really interesting, isn't it? I mean, the first question that ought to come to our mind here is, what? Thankful for what? I mean, this guy's in a fish. He's been thrown overboard. He said no to God. I mean, he is clearly being chased after by God. And he's like, I'm thankful. And in thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. And here's what I think he's thankful for. And this just convicted me beyond anything. I think he's grateful for the grace that leads to repentance. I think he's grateful for the grace that allows him to be able to pray, and that prayer make it to the presence of God. That knowing what he had done, right? Knowing this running from God, and knowing that his heart was so wretched that he didn't want to see people come to know the Lord, that he absolutely did not want to give the message of God to Nineveh, that the grace of God was still there and led him to repentance. I think there's also a gratitude just for him knowing who God is. I don't mean like that he exists. I mean, what we see in Jonah so far is like God has put his character, has put his attributes. We learn about God in this. And isn't it interesting that in our time of sin, and as God's working in our hearts to draw us back to repentance, that one of the first steps we can take is to say, God, I thank you that you're a God that didn't give up on me when that's exactly what I deserved. God, I thank you that you chased me, and you sought me, and you pursued me when I was doing everything I could to run away from you. And I mean, Jonah is exhibit A for the depravity of man sometimes, isn't he? That despite the blessing, despite the calling, despite God saying, I want to use you, despite God saying, I'm going to take you, I'm going to give you a message, we run. We don't want to be used. We don't want to know God. We don't want this. We don't want that. And God says, I'm not through with you yet. And so what we see is there's certainly a place to be grateful for grace that leads us to repent. And by the way, I hope you see it as that. Right? There's nothing within me left to myself that works myself to repentance. Repentance is a fruit of grace. That God would grant us the grace to say and recognize our sin and recognize our need for Him is the grace of God working in our lives. Left to myself and left to yourself and my flesh, we absolutely would never repent. Ever. It also just reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, about our selfishness? I mean, Jonah's situation is poor. Right? He's not in a good place. He is not in a good situation. It has not been a good few hours or days or whatever in the life of Jonah. And yet, there's thanksgiving and gratefulness in his heart. Finally, the fourth thing that I see in this prayer is that it led to worship and then led to obedience. He says, with thanksgiving I will sacrifice. And then notice what he says. He says, what I have vowed I will pay, because salvation belongs to you. It's interesting that he uses the same words. He uses the same exact words that we see in chapter 1, verse 16, describing the sailors. Doesn't he? The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And now you have Jonah saying, okay, I get it. I was wrong. You were right. I want to be right. I'm sorry. I'll do what is right. I want to sacrifice, and I'll keep the vows that I made. I'll pay them, because salvation belongs to you. So he worships. And then we see obedience. And we'll look at this next Sunday morning, but I do want to show it to you real quickly. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you. And now look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's a big change, isn't it? Now, some of you who've read ahead and you know the story, you're going to say, wait a minute, Ryan, you're making a big deal out of this. He gets to Nineveh, and in chapter 4, he's a big baby again. Right? I mean, he still has the same old problem. Right? He gets there, does what God tells him to do. God does exactly what Jonah says he's going to do, and then Jonah gets mad all over again. Well, again, what a tremendous picture for us. Right? I mean, have you not sinned after you asked for forgiveness? I mean, this is how we are, isn't it? That we just can't handle the blessing of obedience. We just can't do it. And so he's not, I mean, we take a high and lofty stand towards biblical character sometimes, don't we? And we shake our heads and we're like, that Jonah, if he'd have just obeyed. And God's up there going, that Ryan, if he would just obey. Right? I've given him all these instructions. It's not like he didn't have knowledge. Right? Jonah just fits us and describes us so well. Just because he repented, and just because there was forgiveness, and just because there was obedience in this, doesn't guarantee future perfection. Right? Jonah did exactly what you and I do when we obey by the Spirit of God and by His grace, and then try to go on in our flesh. And we'll talk more about that next week. Well, just so we see that there was this recognition of our condition, right? We see that there was genuine repentance. We see that there was thanksgiving. And then finally, we see that there was worship that led to obedience, right? When we're looking at when we're running from God, I believe that that's a pathway back. I don't want to say that that's four steps and then everything's fine, because it may not be the case. But those are four things that have to happen if we're going to come back to the Lord, that we have to realize what we're doing. We have to recognize our sin. We have to genuinely repent. There must be gratitude and thankfulness. And then we have to obey. We have to quit acknowledging and put it into action. And then as Jonah closes this chapter out for us tonight, look at verse 10. So God, the Lord spoke to the fish, and he spit Jonah out upon the dry land. And so again, we're going to look next week and we're going to actually chronicle the miracles of the book of Jonah. But yet we have another one here that God sovereignly works in his natural creation and causes this to work out. Right? Let me close with one thing. It's very easy, I think, for us when we study an Old Testament book to really just distance ourselves from it. But I hope as God's working through me and showing me things, I know it's happening in my own life, but that the Spirit of God would also work in all of us to see that Jonah is a pretty good picture of us, right? And the thing I just want to close with tonight, after one day of looking at this book and being halfway through the book, is that we don't distance ourselves because our cases aren't as extreme. Does that make sense? Just because I haven't hopped on a ship and it caused God to create this huge storm and I had to get thrown overboard and then swallowed by a fish doesn't mean that my life isn't in some ways a mirror of what's happening in Jonah's life. That my tendencies and proclivities to run from God are still very much there. And the enticements of idolatry are still very much there. Right? And it may not be as extreme and it may not be as vivid of a story, but it's no less real of a battle in my life. All right? Well, let me pray for us and then we'll take the offering. Father, our hearts are heavy this evening as we continue to lift up Scott and Kim and their baby. Lord, we again, as we prayed earlier, we just ask you to work in that situation. And we trust you with that, and we pray for Scott and Kim, and we pray for the baby, and pray for the doctors. And Father, our immediate prayer is just that you would work everything out, and that everything would be okay. And we know that you can do that, but Father, we also pray according to your will, that you would accomplish what you're trying to do. And so we just lift that whole situation up to you, trusting in you. And Father, tonight we just also just pray for our spiritual lives, God, as we submit ourselves to your word. Father, help us to be a people who, when we're wrong and when we're run, Father, that you would lead us by your grace towards repentance and to obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.